I'd like to look at Psalm 44 this evening, which is a truly wonderful psalm. I know they all are, but it's become one of my favourites in these last few weeks. Psalm 44, it's a psalm for which we don't have an author stated. Could be David, could be somebody else. But the author speaks of the history of Israel and also cries out to the Lord God in his troubles. And this psalm is such a template for us. It's such an example to us of how we ought to think. If only we could put this into our minds and meditate upon it. If only we could use this as a template for all of our thinking. Now, you could turn to the New Testament and you can study doctrine, and those things are very wonderful and very helpful and crucially important. But when you come to a psalm like this, you can see almost in a picture form how we ought to think and how we ought to behave. I've spoken a number of times before of the psalms and how they have layers to them. This psalm has a very obvious first layer. The psalmist is speaking of his own particular position and the position of the nation as he writes. And he's showing how there is difficulty. The enemies have defeated God's people. They've trampled them down. They've lost in battle God's people. And when he speaks of enemies, we know he's talking of literal armies. He's talking of Philistines and Assyrians and others in that land of Canaan and around about. He's talking of literal armies that have come and attacked. But of course, that is just the obvious first layer of the psalm. It is not in the scripture to talk about military matters. It is in the scripture for us, for our benefit, even though we don't fight against Philistines. And when it speaks of enemies, and this psalmist's attitude towards his enemies, there is a direct and an exact parallel for us as far as our enemies are concerned. So we should really talk about the spiritual fight that we are in. And when I say we, I am speaking really corporately, although it does apply on another level individually. Especially corporately, this psalm applies to us as a church, and as the church universal across the whole globe, all of the believers in Christ, and the battle that we are engaged in against spiritual enemies. Now, those spiritual enemies, of course, the world, the flesh, and the devil, but you could be more specific even than that. You can talk about the great enemy of atheism, as a militant movement of atheism, which is attacking true belief, and is trying to get at the primary school children and to make them think that the Bible is rubbish before they've had a chance to examine it for themselves. This is a powerful enemy that we have who is attacking us. But it's not just the atheist, it is the homosexual lobby, for one. The humanists, the liberals, those within the church who would pull down our doctrines. All of these are enemies that we fight against. And on a personal level, when we go out to witness, when we go to speak to people about Christ, we will be meeting with enemies. They won't perhaps attack us with knives and clubs, as they might do in other countries, but they will scorn us and they will laugh at us. And it may be that they will send us packing in some ways. Their arguments may refute ours. And although our argument is stronger than theirs, it may be that they're better at putting their argument than we are. And it may be that they will prevail for a time. The churches will become small. Indeed, that is what has happened, is it not, over the last few decades in this country specifically. It's difficult to generalise, but if we look at the UK on its own, we know that we've gone from a time of 120 years ago when the church was extremely strong and 95% of people in the country would call themselves Christians, and there was a great deal of strength in the evangelical church, to a position where we are now, where that is far from being the case. We have been broken down, and our enemies have triumphed over us through liberalism, through false theology, through materialism and worldliness. These things have attacked us. And so this Psalm 44 is extremely appropriate for us individually and corporately as we go into 2012. It is a template for how we should be thinking and how we should be praying. I'm going to start by reading the first 8 verses. The psalmist says these words: "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what works thou didst in their days, in the times of old. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm, and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favour unto them. Thou art my King, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For we will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name for ever. That is the first section of the psalm. And the psalmist starts off by talking about how his fathers, his literal father, and those older than him, and before them, their elders and betters, grandfathers and great-grandfathers, constantly spoke of what God had done in giving the children of Israel the promised land of Canaan. He had cast out the nations from the promised land in various ways. He had sent pestilences and difficulties on these people, but mainly he had employed the armies of his people to cast out the inhabitants of the land. And so, we see there in verse 2, Lord, we've heard how you drove out the heathen with thy hand and plantest your people. So he drove out one people and planted his own people. He afflicted, at the second part of the verse, he afflicted the Canaanites and cast them out. And they got not the land in possession by their own sword. He says, I remember because my fathers have told me, they have instructed me. Yes, the armies of Joshua went out. Yes, the armies of Moses went out. Yes, they had sharp swords and trained bowmen and they had generals. But it wasn't the strength of their armies that prevailed. It was because you were with them, God. It was because your light of your countenance and the strength of your arm. This was obvious, of course, in Jerusalem where the walls fell down. And one or two other battles where the people didn't have to lift a finger. But for the most part, they did have to fight. And this is a wonderful explanation of us, of our job now. Remember, those armies were proper armies. The armies of the children of God. They had swords, and they kept those swords sharp. They had armour, and they fixed that armour on carefully. They had archers, and those archers were trained carefully. And they practiced. They had skilled generals. They appointed mighty men of valour to be in the high places in the army. And yet, despite doing all of those things, and taking great care, as if everything depended on them, they acknowledged that everything depended upon God. And they acknowledged that their victories were not down to their own skill, their own strength, their own tactics. Their victories were down to God. And that's how we must be. We must do our very best in our Sunday schools to teach good lessons with good visual aids and get the point across clearly. We must be very careful when we go out to preach in the open air that our sermons are good, as best as we can make them. And we must be careful with our tracts. We must hand out good tracts. And when we knock on the door, we must have arguments ready. And when we speak to people, and when we preach the gospel in this church, we must do all to the utmost of our best abilities. And yet, we always know, as the psalmist knew, that it won't be by the strength of our own words, or the skill of our own teaching, or the glossiness of our own tracts that we win the victory and its people are saved. It will be by God's own arm and by his strength. And so the psalmist acknowledges that. Because of the light of thy countenance, you gave them the land, Lord, because you favoured them. That's what we want, isn't it? We want God to favour us. If he will favour us, then we will have the victory. Thou art my King, O God, says the psalmist. He says, you were the God, you were the King who brought Jacob into the land. And you haven't changed, even though perhaps hundreds, even thousands of years have passed since that time. You are the same God. You are my King and my God, just as you were their King and their God. And therefore, you haven't changed. I expect you to behave in the same way. And he says, through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. There are two things here in verse 5. First of all, he is saying that he won't do it in his own strength. And so we don't spread the gospel by deciding that what we need to do is to get every single person who ever claimed to be anything, any flavour of Christian whatsoever, if we get everyone together and put all of our money into some great media company and buy the Daily Telegraph, and through that great means we can reach the world through our skill as journalists for God or our ability to raise money. No, that's not what God has told us to do. That would be to trust in our own strength. Not that we shouldn't give money, of course we should. Not that we shouldn't do the best that our opportunities provide for us, but that we should be doing trusting in God. So that's the first thing we see there in verse 5. The psalmist says, the victory that's going to come, Lord, and I will remind myself of this, is through your strength, not through my strength, and through your name, not through my name. But the second thing there in verse 5 is that the victory will come. It is certain. And again, he repeats the first point in verse 6. I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. He doesn't say I'm not going to use my bow. He doesn't say I'm not going to use my sword. I'm not going to go out to fight. I am going to go out to fight, but I'm not going to trust in them. And the victory won't come because I'm skillful and my short sword is sharp. Thou hast saved us from our enemies, verse 7. And thou hast put them to shame that hated us. We boast in God all the day long and praise thy name forever. And so the psalm is very upbeat up until that point. But at verse 9, it takes a plunge off a cliff in terms of circumstance. He says, well, that's the situation, Lord. This is what you've done in history and this is what you will do in the future. But we find ourselves in a very unpleasant position. He did, historically, as far as Israel or Judah was concerned, this psalmist. But we also in the church find ourselves likewise in a very downcast and downtrodden predicament. Let's read from verse 9. But thou hast cast off and put us to shame and goest not forth with our armies. We remember how that happened when often, for example, under Saul and other kings who had lost the favor of God, the armies went out and they were routed. Remember Ai, immediately after Jericho, because there was sin in the camp, the Lord did not go forth with our armies. Verse 10. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. These words are very, very strong, but perhaps those who have known the Lord for several decades will say, well, this is my experience. As I've gone through dark times in the second half of the 20th century, I've seen the church fall. I've seen it crumble and crack. I've seen it attacked by the charismatic phenomenon of false doctrine. I've seen it attacked by worldliness. I've seen atheism rise. I've seen morality in this country evaporate. And these words ring very true when applied not just to Israel in times past, but to England from 1950 onwards. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat. The number of Christians has diminished greatly and has scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught and dost not increase thy wealth for thy prize. What extraordinary language. You would not dare use that in a prayer except that there it is in the scripture. The psalmist is saying to God, God, we are your precious people and you've sold us with no reserve to the lowest bidder. And it hasn't added anything to your glory, God. It hasn't given you anything that you wanted. You've just given us away as though we were worthless. And you could look back over the last 50 years in England and Scotland and Wales and you could say, well, that's the case. There used to be a strong, a vibrant church. There used to be great ministers. There used to be a solid doctrine. There used to be a church in every town. You know, a former minister of this church, he's an elderly man now, but he's still with us. He told me that when he went to Sunday school, in Harrow, in the borough of London where he grew up, there were 1,000 people in his Sunday school. Not in the church, in the Sunday school. 1,000 people in his Sunday school. And you know what he also told me? He said that was one of just 10 in Harrow alone that had 1,000 people. 1,000 Sunday school children. So there were 10,000 Sunday school children in Harrow alone 60 years ago, 70 years ago. Now, as I understand it, the biggest Sunday school in this country is about 500 spread over 4 sites. But there are very, very few that come anywhere near that in size. And so you see how these words apply to us. Thou hast sold thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Now we're saying this reverently to God. We're saying, Lord, we have not allowed this to go unnoticed. We see the great degradation in thy church in this country over the last 50 years. Thou makest, verse 13, us a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us, and they laugh at us. 50 years ago, there was a respect for the church. People would speak, not speak ill of it. People would not say that you were a madman for going to church. But today, the comedians, and I've read of it even this week, will say you are a madman. I've been accused even these last couple of weeks of being someone who should be locked up. Why? Simply for believing in God? Believing that Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God? Believing that the Word of God is true and acceptable? We are scorned. We are derided and mocked. And that would not have happened 40 or 50 years ago, at least not to the extent that it happens today. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. They won't say a bad word about Islam because they know what will happen to them. But Christianity is fair game. It can be attacked. And therefore, how do we feel about this? Well, here's how we should feel in verse 15. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. I'm not ashamed of my God, but I am ashamed of the state of the church. I'm not ashamed of the Bible, but I am ashamed that my country has rejected it. I'm not ashamed that the Queen spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ as a real, true person in her speech on Christmas Day. I'm pleased at that, but I am at the same time slightly shocked and amazed that she still feels able to do that. When the Prime Minister does it, he gets roundly rounded upon by the atheists. So we are confused. Why should this be, Lord? Why should it be that you have allowed your people, your church, to wither away, to be burnt up, to be sold for such a small price? The voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth, the reason of the enemy and the avenger, verse 16. And the prayer continues, and again instructs us greatly in verse 17. The psalmist says, all this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee. We haven't lost our grip. We have not allowed our feet to slip from the rock Christ Jesus there in verse 17. Despite this tremendous wave that's gone over our head and the storm that crashes against our rock, we have not forgotten our God, because we have true faith and we are kept by Jesus Christ, safe in him. And although the mountains be cast into the midst of the sea, yet we shall not be greatly moved. Well, it's amazing. All this has come upon us, yet have not we forgotten thee. Neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way, though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death. Here we have the mark of a true Christian. The Lord breaks him, brings him down. His church comes crashing down around his ears. His society degrades dramatically and degrades. And yet still, his trust is in God. And he will not let that trust go. He will not turn aside whatever betide him. And he uses this, the psalmist, as an argument to God. And we can use it as an argument to God as well. And we can say to the Lord, Lord, we still trust you. Even though we are killed all day long. Even though we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Even though you haven't gone out with our armies. We still trust in you. We have nothing else to trust in. No one else to trust in. And our trust will be in you until you take us home to be with you. And then another argument comes here in verse 20. If we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hand to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Of course, idolatry was one of the many reasons, but one of the prime reasons also, why the Lord departed from Israel and Judah at various times. It's one of the reasons why he didn't go out with their armies. And yet the psalmist is saying, I haven't, Lord. If I had, you would know it. If I'd stretched out my hands to Baal or Moloch, Or one of the other idols. Or even if there'd just been idolatry in my heart. Lord, you would have known it. If I'd have gone after a strange God. But I haven't. And you would know if I had. You know the secrets of my heart, Lord. You know I have been true to you. You know I have been faithful to you. You know, Lord, that although I am weak and fail in so many ways, I have not turned aside from searching and worshipping the true and living God. And yet, Lord, in verse 22, we are killed for your sake all the day long. and counted as sheep for the slaughter. We must meditate upon these words. But in these last four verses comes the extraordinary prayer, the wonderful prayer, the prayer that we should lift up tonight and every Thursday night in this coming year. And it is a very bold prayer. It is very bold indeed. Awake! Why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise! Cast us not off forever. We laughed when the prophet challenged the prophets of Baal and told them to cut themselves a bit more and dance a bit more and scream out a bit more because maybe Baal was asleep or he was on holiday or he had gone hunting. We laughed at the very idea. And yet here the Lord authorizes us to speak to him reverently, humbly, in this way. Here we see the fervent desire of the psalmist. Awake, O Lord! Why sleepest thou? Why do you continue to allow this? Why is it, Lord, that we have been broken down and our enemies are getting our spoil? How many churches are there in this town alone that have been turned over to the property developer, to the false religions, to those who perhaps call themselves Christian but teach a false doctrine? They've got our spoil. Those churches perhaps were built on the generosity of true believers who loved the Lord and who gave their money in order that there would be another place where people could hear the gospel and where their souls could be fed. But now our enemies have our spoil. They've taken our cities. Does not this psalm show you that you should not accept this in one sense? In one sense you say, the Lord is sovereign. He has done these things and he is right. And I will not say that he has made a mistake. But on the other hand, I will not accept it as a comfortable position. I will not go to my grave thinking, well, what more could I have done with a shrug of my shoulders and a throwing up of my hands? No, I will cry out with the last drop of strength of my being. I'll cry out to the Lord in a most importunate way. Awake, Lord, and cast us not forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face? You see, in the beginning, the light of his countenance, his face was upon them. And therefore, because he had favour on them, they cast the enemies out of the land and got great victories. But now God's face is hidden from us. And we ask, as we studied last week, why? Or 2 weeks ago, rather, why, Lord, should this be? What is it that we have done? What is it about us that makes us so repulsive to you, Lord? Why is it that you cannot use us? Why is it that you have hidden your face from us, Lord? We have not spread out our hands to a foreign God. We search, we inquire, we diligently search our souls and ask the Holy Spirit to give us light to know if there is anything in us which makes us impossible for God to use. We cry out. We ask him to remember our affliction and our oppression. And we do that. Go and study what the homosexuals and the atheists are doing. Go and study what the liberals are doing, the enemies of God's people. Go and study their tactics. And then tell the Lord about them. He knows only too well. But we remind God, and we have authority here to remind God of our affliction and our oppression. We tell him about the little children and what they're being taught in their schools and how they're being turned aside. We tell them about the television which the children have on in their homes all day long, music television and other things which are perverting their little innocent lives away. We remind the Lord of this. He doesn't need reminding, he doesn't forget. But we tell him about these things and he will hear our prayer. We cry out to him as the psalmist does in verse 25. Our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly cleaveth unto the earth. You know, if your church has only got a tiny handful of people in it, you shouldn't accept that. You shouldn't be pleased with that, in a sense. You should be very unhappy. You should say, it's as though my soul is bowed down to the dust. It grieves me to see the empty pews. It grieves me to see the people not responding to the invitations. It grieves me when they walk past and wag their head at the preaching in the marketplace. But we know that it won't be by our own strength that these matters change. Arise! Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Oh, if this was our prayer, in this coming year, we will see much blessing. We've seen a deal of blessing in this last year. We've had a number of people added to us. And it's been a good year in that sense. We long for more, but we saw 40 people in our service on Sunday, and 40 people on the service on the Sunday before. And that's much more than we've had in the past. Well, we don't count numbers particularly, and we don't judge our progress by that. But it is a good thing. And if we take this psalm into our heart and onto our lips, I'm sure the Lord will cause his face to shine upon us, and his favour will be with us in this coming year, and we will see yet more blessing. Let that be our prayer. Amen. Amen.